Open your Bibles to Psalm 78 for an opening scripture. A few verses here from Psalm 78, familiar verses. Let's read verses 3 through 7. Oh, let's start at the beginning. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they might set their hope in God. Did we hear about hope before? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We'll cease reading there. This passing on of the law, the testimony, why? So that we're not like the default, right? Stubborn, rebellious, not seeing the works of God, but instead that as this is passed on, we have a hope that is alive and real and burning in our hearts. We've been talking about glorifying God with all of our lives. Can you remember some of the things? All is a big word. It's a short word, but it encompasses a lot, right? We're supposed to glorify God in what? Can you remember a few of the sermons back through? Any of them? Technology? Marriages? Leisure? Our recreation? Yep. Our dress? Our clothing? Yes. I'm going to talk about something this morning that also we're called to glorify God in. In fact, it is something that I have spent a large part of my life, probably in excess of 10,000 hours doing. And you probably have too, or if you haven't already, you're going to. What do you spend 10,000 hours of your life doing? Anyone want to guess?
A job?
I'll bet I spent more than that on the job. I have to calculate. A job is a big part of life. Think back before a job. What do you do before you get a job, young men? You spend 10,000 hours doing what? Maybe it didn't feel that long to you.
Going to school.
I was assigned this topic, and it hardly feels like a Sunday morning sermon, but I'm going to talk about it anyhow this morning. The title is Preserving Christian Education. Some of you have spent many more than 10,000 hours in the school. Some of you have taught. Glorifying God. How can we glorify God in our education? And how can we preserve an education that is a Christian education? President John F. Kennedy said in 1963, when he was trying to bring together a nation that was divided during the civil rights movement, he made this statement: we all cherish our children's future. I want you to think about that this morning as parents, as adults. Do you think about your children's future? Are you planning ahead for your children's future? Are you engaged today in something that will make a difference in your children's future? The word preserving means to protect or to keep alive or to maintain. We have this concept throughout Scripture. Here in Psalm 78, the psalmist lays out this pattern where the law is passed from one generation to the next, so that our hope can be set in God. And if it's not passed on, then we become stubborn and rebellious, right? So it's important to preserve truth and to preserve this testimony and this this law and, of course, this word of God. We have a lot of examples in Scripture of people who were taught and who did pass on to another generation. Paul reminded Timothy of the unfeigned faith of his grandmother and his mother. That's 1 Timothy 1. And then now it was on display in the life of Timothy. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, and I'm sure Jochebed's husband, Amram, right? They took the time to instill in their child something that could be passed on and was passed on to another generation, even though many of them did become rebellious and stubborn in the wilderness, yet God continued to work with them. And there were those who took a stand for what was right and what was true. Hannah taught Samuel well, and he impacted the life of Israel. He was not perfect, but he certainly impacted the nation. Now, this sounds more like teaching at home, I suppose. And it's true that education, Christian education, is more than school. We could maybe use the analogy of a three-legged stool. Sometimes that's used in business models, and you talk about the three-pronged approaches and how these three is often this number that kind of brings some balance, right? I think in Christian education, you have a three-legged stool, as it were. You have the church, and you have the home, and you have the Christian school. And we're really only looking at the Christian school, or primarily looking at the Christian school this morning. But I'm not denying, I want to give credence to the fact that the home and the church and the school together, all play a vital part in bringing up young men and young ladies who will carry on the faith and will pass on the faith to the next generation. What makes Christian education Christian? Is it adding devotions at the beginning of the day at school? Is it memorizing the Bible that makes Christian education Christian? Is it making sure we have a Bible class incorporated in our curriculum that makes Christian education Christian? Francis Stettler wrote this: Christian education is the integration of a biblical worldview into all aspects of the Christian home, church, and school. The authority structure, the finances, the social relationships, as well as the academics. It is actively teaching and living the Bible, its principles, and its doctrines as a means of educating the heart of each child, each youth, and each adult. It is deliberately teaching the next generation what God says and how what God says integrates into living in this world. It is telling the truth of who God is, how life began, how God works in the world, and how each one has a responsibility to obey God's commands. I just thought that was so well written. It really is all-encompassing. Christian education can't just be pulled out. I mean, we are going to kind of try to do that this morning and look at the school. But it integrates with our worldview and everything about us and how we interact with, like he said, with finances, with the Word of God, with social relationships, people, authorities in our lives. Tom Garfield said, it is not a question of if religion will present it to children being educated. It's a question of which religion will be presented as truth. And so as we think about education and Christian education, let's be real with the fact that our children that go to school are at a impressionable age, and we are passing on a religion. And what is it? What is it? Is it godly? Is it Christian? Is it Anabaptist? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn back to another familiar passage here in opening yet. We're not going to turn to a lot of scripture today, but I do want to read a few of these. Deuteronomy chapter 6, familiar verses again that stress the importance of Christian education. I know it's maybe not talking about school, and we usually think about this in the context of a home, but I think this needs to happen at school as well. It's vitally important that it happens at the home, at the school, and in church. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up and go to school the next day. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. First part of Christian education is about who God is, and I think that's what writer of Deuteronomy here is pointing out. It starts with a fundamental understanding of who God is, and then our response to that, our response to God, loving Him with all that we have, all our heart, soul, and might, keeping His words in our hearts. And when we understand that, and God has His rightful place in our minds and in our hearts, then that's going to be an outflow. It will be, it's who we are. When we love Him with everything that is within us, then what comes out of us is going to be God. It's going to be about Him, and it's going to be about His Word, and it's going to be about truth. It's going to affect all of our lives. It's going to affect our worldview. And so we're commanded. It is a command to integrate and to surround the next generation with the words of God, to teach them on purpose, intentionally, everywhere, whenever we get a chance. But again, this morning, the focus is specifically is how this happens at school. School. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of school. What picture? Your school days? Maybe a favorite teacher? Maybe that first day of school sitting there? Maybe it's going to school with all your new supplies? We're in summer break, we call it right now, but school is going to be here before we know it again. And just want to hopefully lay, this may be a little hard. Brother Jeff said we're going to have testimonies at the end. I may not give you a lot to give testimony to, but perhaps there's something that you can say as a parent, I want to do this. I want to change this. Maybe it's in your home and what it is that's influencing the school. Or maybe you're a teacher here this morning and say, I really want to do better with this in my classroom. Or maybe you're an older student and you say, you know what? I could be a part of this and I could plug in here. I just think it's important that we take the time to think about how this works. There is at the Museum of Craftsmanship, there is a machine that was invented by a man named Lawrence Wallström. He was a retired clockmaker. He spent 15 years, starting in 1948, building this machine. This machine is, based on the pictures that I saw, I wanted to bring a picture and I failed to do it this morning. Maybe this big, sits on a table. And this machine is made up of over 700 gears that rotate and twist and oscillate and reciprocate. It's an amazing, striking craftsmanship, beautiful function, impressive coordination, years of work. But what does he call it? It's called the do-nothing machine. All it is for movement. The gears turn and a ball rotates on top and things go up and down and in and out. And it's an impressive looking machine. Young boys, you should have your dad look it up. Because I didn't, or else I'll try to bring a picture next Sunday. But what's the purpose again? It's just, I suppose you could say it's for art and for beauty. But it accomplishes nothing other than sit there and do what the clockmaker intended it to do. And I wonder about school. I think sometimes we've kind of honed this art of good function, right? We have a board in place, and we have teachers in place, and we have a principal, and things just kind of, we have precedents, and we have handbooks, and things just, we expect them to just just kind of go. And maybe it is even impressive coordination. But what is it for? Is it just for the sake of motion? Is it just for the sake of taking a six-year-old from grade one to a young man who can now hold a job? Is that the only reason? Is it just to say they completed 9, 10, 11, 12 grades? No, we have an exalted calling. We have a high calling. Our calling is much more than the sake of motion. We're called to provide direction and influence and development of young hearts, of children, young men, young ladies, souls that will spend eternity somewhere. What are we doing? Are we being proactive or are we just being reactive? The Christian Day School movement was somewhat born out of a reactive movement. Reaction to what was happening in public school. Reaction to the curriculum that was being taught. Reaction to the pulling out of the prayer and Bible from the school. And some of that was good and right. Some reaction is good. But to preserve Christian education, I believe that we are going to need to be proactive. And we want to talk about some ways we can do that this morning. I will try to hurry through. I do want to give credit to a number of topics that I listened to as I prepared for this. I think they were all given at CASB, Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute. Jonathan Erb, Doug Kaufman, Gerald Miller, Wendell Miller were some of those who I leaned somewhat heavily on as I tried to evaluate what my vision is and re-sharpen and re-engage with what the school can be and should be doing for our communities and for our children, for our families. And so I certainly am borrowing some of their thoughts, but I feel like it's gripped my heart in a new way, and I hope I can share some of that vision and passion with you this morning. I think I have 8 things this morning that we'll try to hurry through here. Number one, how are we going to preserve Christian education? Number one, Jesus Christ must be loved and taught. Jesus Christ must be loved and taught. It's so foundational. It's a school we think of as academics. Our mind quickly goes to books and social studies and math. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, as we think about us as Mennonite people, we trace our heritage back to the Anabaptist movement, right? The Anabaptist people. Menno Simons. Even before that, you have the Reformation. You have those who were Luther and Zwingli and those who were struggling to understand what truth was and pulling out of the state church and wrestling with all of this. And you may say, oh, well, if we trace our roots back to Anabaptism, we should go back and say, well, what did an Anabaptist school look like, right? What's biblical education? How do we find it? Do we go build off of what they had? Well, do you know what they had? Do you know what an Anabaptist school looked like? It looked like your home. They didn't have Christian Day schools through the early Anabaptist years. You think about the persecution. It was difficult to even own property. And so they didn't have organized school. That's not where our Christian Day school tradition goes back to. Now we do have, what we do have is we have the foundation of a heritage that no matter what happened, that Jesus Christ needed to be central, right? Jesus Christ needed to be foundational. Yes, they had school in their homes, different than us. And I'm not here this morning to try to weigh out that that argument. I'm not even going to weigh into that. I'm talking about preserving what we have today. There certainly are principles. Menno Simons, who he wrote this. Now, I think many who would read his writings would look at his position and say, wait, he had a low view of education, but he went to college. He had a very well-trained mind. He wrote this. He said, I don't have a low view of education. I'm very much for education so long as it fits into true evangelical faith creed. You know what that song says? What did Menno Simons write? This is in our book, song number 1014. He said, what life is really all about, the true faith, someone whose life is anchored in Christ and who's living truly for Christ is going to care about the needs, going to care about the hungry, going to care about the sick. He's going to clothe them and feed them. He's going to comfort the sorrowful. You could open your book and read that. That's what it's all about. He said, I'm all for education as long as it fits into this model. This is central to who we are, he said. Anabaptists was, in a very real sense, a return back to the true faith. And it created this bridge, as it were, back to the early church and to what the foundational principles were that Jesus taught. And, of course, back to Jesus himself, who is the foundation of all that we do, all that we live. And so I believe that Anabaptist shows us that living the priorities of Jesus Christ is really what this is all about, even down to Christian day schools. Even though it's about academics in many ways, it must be, if we're going to preserve it as Christian education, Jesus Christ must be taught and must be loved. Jonathan Erb said in his talk in relation to this, he said, the ultimate helpfulness and endurance and the validity of efforts in our schools, okay, thinking about all that we pour into our schools, is it worth it? What is it producing? He says, the ultimate helpfulness and endurance and the validity of efforts in our schools, no matter what our spiritual heritage, are determined solely by how well we plug in to Jesus Christ and how we fully follow and obey his teachings and have his spirit. And so the true Anabaptists were aware of the extreme importance of, number one, having Jesus Christ within us, and then passing on that faith, passing on our very souls to the next generation, passing on what we are passionate about, passing on what is important to us. And so that's why what their only option they had was to teach the children themselves. They weren't going to send them to the state schools. I think we can lose our moorings in a generation unless if we fail to pass on our soul's faith to the next generation, unless we pass on Jesus Christ to the coming generation. Number two, we need a clear vision of where we want to go. We need a clear vision of where we want to go. I went to our constitution and bylaws, and this is what we say the purpose of our school is: to provide a wholesome Christian environment for the education of the children whom God has given to us, to develop and bring into proper expression the child's God-given talents in both the physical and spiritual interest, to inspire a proper motivation in every area of life in the experience of the child, and fourthly, to assist the home and church in making, see the three-legged stool, in making the child wise unto salvation through nurturing conviction of sin, faith in Christ, and commitment to the eternal principles of God's word. I wonder if you read that purpose before, teachers, parents, school board members. I can get you a copy if you don't have one of these. Do we know what we're doing? Do we know where we're going? Do we know what we're offering our children? Do we know why we have a Christian day school? What is our vision? What do we want it to be? I think many of us are removed several generations from those who fought hard for Christian day schools. And I'm fascinated. I did some reading on that. And it's just, the scope seems so broad. It would have been fascinating to go there and share more of that. But I'm not going to do that for sake of time. But those who fought for the Christian Day School movement obviously had a passion for it, right? They had a vision that was clear enough and strong enough that they were willing, yes, to even go to prison for. Some of them did. And I think it's easy for us to kind of ride along on those coattails and say, well, they had a vision for it, it's in place, and now we just live and enjoy it, right? And I wonder, what's your vision? What's my vision for what should be happening at school? And what should be, how our children should be developing as they go through school? I think we just assume that we have the same reasons as they did and the same convictions. What was the fight for? Again, why do we have one? Is it enough to know that we just don't want public school? Is that sustainable? Is it just that we want our children to be able to get good jobs when they get out of school? Is that? No, I'm sure it's more than that, right? What is our vision? And is it clearly written out? Is it clearly embraced? Is it clearly known? Probably most of you shop at Amazon. Amazon's clear mission or vision is this: we strive to offer our customers the lowest possible prices, the best available selections, and the utmost convenience. Isn't that about what Amazon does? You can get anything there, and you can buy it with a click, a one click, right? Convenient, so convenient, it's frustrating, actually. Amazon strives to be Earth's most customer-centric company. You know how easy it is to return something on Amazon? It's amazing. They have done well at sticking to their vision, their mission, I believe. What is our vision and what is our mission? We can't pass on something that we don't have. Alan Roth said this. He said, "What you pray for, you get. And what you pray often for, gets you." What you pray for, you get. And what you pray for often, gets you. Has that vision gripped you? Has it gripped me? And how do I gain that vision? Well, one of the ways, I think we all would have some personal visions, but it's important that somehow we bring those together in a group vision, working together for a greater cause, more than just me, but it takes some personal vision too. But one of the ways that it goes from personal vision to group vision is through what? Talking, right? Communicating, sharing our vision, talking about what we'd like to see or what we think is not the best and what could be better. It's important to communicate. There was a man struggling to get a washing machine through the front door of his house, and a neighbor drove by, and he was a good neighbor, so he stopped and said, "Can I help you?" "Certainly." He said, "I'll go on the inside, you go on the outside, and this should be done pretty quick." So they picked up this washing machine, and they struggled for the next 5 minutes, just not making any progress. So exhausted and sweating, they set down the washing machine, and the neighbor commented, "This thing's bigger than it looks. I don't know if we'll ever be able to get it into your house." And the man said, "Into my house?" He was trying to go out, right? And they're pushing against each other. Let's communicate, huh? Do we communicate our vision? Do we know which way we're going? Are we going in or are we going out? Our goals, our plans. I think that one of the things that our school has benefited from from in the past years, since I was in school, is parent-teacher meetings. Getting the parents to come in here and talk with the teachers, intentionally sitting down and discussing our students. It's important. We need to talk. We need home and school meetings. We need to talk about our visions. We need to bring other people in and listen to their visions and how they can shape and encourage and guide us. It's important. Parents need to communicate with teachers, the board with the teachers. But what are we communicating, and what is this vision? More specifically, what is it that I want to see and that you want to see as products of these 10,000 hours of schooling? What do you want to see come out the other end, as it were? What do you want to see exit the school? You could drive down into Northeast at the end of a school day and park outside the high school and look at what Northeast High School is producing. I could be a little discouraging. What are we producing, and what do we want to see? What do we want to see? Well, we could make a long list, but I put two things down in particular. I want to see our young people come through the end of their schooling with humility. Sometimes you talk about how academics and learning puffs people up, right? I want a school that embraces the idea that the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And you come out of school with a humility, number one, and an attitude of service, where Life is about, I've spent these hours of schooling, now how can I make a difference in my family? How can I make a difference as I get a job? How can I make a difference as I move on into church work and kingdom work and contributing to missions and service opportunities? I want young men and young ladies who can think through those things. Somehow, the Anabaptists passed on their vision. They had to. They had to pass it on. Otherwise, the Anabaptist faith would have been snuffed out in a matter of weeks or months, it seemed like, right? I mean, it was sure death if you were ordained as a minister, for instance. I mean, it was just a matter of time for most of them. And the turnover, they needed to pass on the faith to the next generation, or the faith would have been snuffed out. Are we passing on our vision, and what is that vision? Some say that school is for academics and not for religion, but there's no way to separate these two. They're all part of the same package. And so the things that happen in the schoolroom, what do they say about our vision? And maybe, so those are maybe a little word for the teachers. What the room decorations, do they communicate any kind of vision beyond just academics? I think that they do, the things that I see many times. But what about the pictures on the walls? What about the pictures on the desks? Who are our heroes? What's getting talked about? One of the things that perhaps has gripped me the most as I thought about this is that what we call the elementary grades, the lower grades, right? As you go through grades 1, 2, 3, maybe even up through 8. Well, middle school you have in there. But you're teaching the elements, right? The elementary things. And our school curriculum and our school teachers have done a good enough job that by the time our students get to 8th grade, most of them have an academic knowledge that is close to a 12th grade level in our local schools. Not to brag, but it's just, it comes with the focus and the curriculum that we've chosen to use and the emphasis that we place on it and the priority that we make. And so then I wonder, if we have the elementary things down pat by 8th grade, why do we go to 9th? And why do we go to 10th? And why do some finish 11th and 12th? And you boys may be saying, we can get out at 8th. It sounds like he's only preaching for 8th grade. What do our local schools see as high school preparing them for? For life. And what is life? College, right? For almost everybody. 9, 10, 11, and 12, high school is to prepare to go to college, because college is what prepares you for life. That's not what we encourage for most of our students. And so I wonder, what are we using those for? And I want to just call us to think about this morning the possibilities of using those years more, even more, I think we are, but even more than what we're doing, to shape our children for this life of humility and this life of service. Teach them. I love to see these young men having devotions at school and the young ladies going into the lower grades and teaching devotions, preparing to teach Sunday school. You young men who go through school, and actually you all who went through 10th grade, I didn't have any other formal education from grade 10 until I was ordained, right? Other than being used in the church. I didn't go to seminary. I think we need to be using those years as laying down foundations for speaking and for sharing and for serving, giving our students opportunities to form committees, maybe chair a committee, learn how these things work. I think those are ideal times to prepare our upper graders for a life of service. That was only number 2. I'm sorry, I'll hurry. Number 3, we need to study the world around us while remaining separate from it. Study the world around us while remaining separate from it. When we talked about glorifying God, one of the foundational sermon that we looked at, we said that separation and nonconformity are the twin pillars of our Anabaptist faith. And I'm thinking specifically of separation this morning. I think sometimes we've looked at education, or there's kind of two trains of thought. You could look at education, some look at education as a way to end up sliding toward the world. Higher education just just brings the world. Others say, wait, we need to be relevant with the world, right? And we need to be educated enough that we can be relevant in society. Well, how do we balance those two? I think understanding our role as salt in the world is where Anabaptists have strived to be. We maintain our relevance in society by being a salt, being a making a difference in small ways, as it were. I was trying to find this book earlier this week, and I only got it this morning before church, and so I was quickly trying to find it. But this is the story, Passing on the Faith, the story of Lancaster Mennonite High. And my dad has referenced this often. I've never read it cover to cover. I would like to. But as you read through a book like this, and you watch through the 50s, 60s, particularly the 70s, how the world began to influence the church through the school, it is it's not only impressive, but it's also really discouraging. If you look just at this one little chart, in 1970 to 71 year, you have that veiling was not required for athletics. Ladies were allowed to take their veilings off. The next year, they were allowed to wear their hair down, but not tied. The next year, that same year, partway through the year, their bonnets were not required for the senior class trip. By 1977, they were allowed to have their hair flowing freely. By 1978, you start seeing more cut and styled hair. And by 1979, the veiling was no longer required for students. And 1984, no longer required for faculty. So you see that shift. And as that pressure came upon, so school's not the church, but it is tremendously influential on the lives of our students. And as the policies changed at the school, well, let me just read a few more here. In 1977, you have instrumental music permitted in the chapel and slacks accepted for after-school activities and girls' hair worn flowing. You start getting these intense pressures as high schoolers are making these changes. It just, the church tried to push back, and they couldn't do it. 1978, wedding rings permitted for faculty, and the first public drama was staged. 1979, they begin to move into sports leagues, and that's what you see. You see them trying to accommodate the world through sports, through arts, through things like that, that just really cheerleading then became an issue, and these lines became very blurred as to how are we going to do as a school, and how much of the world can we accommodate. There's this delicate balance in where in school, in our curriculums, even say something like American government, where we open that window, as it were, to observe the world, and we understand how it works, and we want to learn. And yet somehow keeping teaching our Anabaptist faith, how do we talk about news at school? How do we talk about sports? Somehow we need to approach these things as looking out through the window, as it were. Understanding, seeing the world, but studying it in the context of our Anabaptist heritage. Let me move on. Number four, choose formal education material that exalts our values. Formal education material. I'm talking about our curriculum, CLE, Rod and Staff, Bob Jones, Living History. These are tools that the school uses to teach the students, to give structure, and to mature the students. I just want to, let me tell you this story. There was a story told of two young men who grew up in an Anabaptist school setting, and if we go back a few years, actually, we don't have to go back a few years. We can go back to our classrooms, and we have curriculum that's Protestant-based, even though we have Anabaptist written curriculum available. And so I wonder, is that defensible? These two young men grew up in a school like that. And when they turned 18, it seemed like out of the blue, these two young men, suddenly everyone heard that they had signed up for the army. And the ministers in that church sat down with them humbly and said, what went wrong? And these young men said, when we read in school of the faith of Andrew Jackson, we realized that there's more than one way to live out the Christian life. And so I just want to challenge us to, what are we communicating to our children through our curriculum? And should we be looking at more Anabaptist published curriculum? I'm going to let that there. We can talk about that. Number five, be diligent in monitoring and shaping school culture. This is something for parents and boards and teachers. We talked about very briefly formal education or regular curriculum. Gerald Miller refers to the school culture as our hidden curriculum. It's the things that are just assumed, the things that we do because we've done it for so many years. It's the winds that blow through school. It's the things that are cool. It's the people who are cool. The board doesn't dictate that, but these things do happen. And I wonder, when students go to bed at night and they think hard about school and the struggles of school, is it about their struggles getting their algebra lesson done? Or is it, why did he say that to me? Why was I treated this way? Why can I not be picked first? You know, these are things that are part of our hidden curriculum, and I just want us as parents to be really in tune to what is shaping our school culture, to monitor that, because it is a powerful part of the formation of a young person. The singing that happens in school, we don't dictate as a board how many hours of singing school needs to have, but singing is a powerful shaping influence that happens in the lives of our young people, helping them to set their priorities and learning to the worldview, maybe not singing so much that, but the other things that are said in the way that school operates. We need to keep our ears tuned for that. And I wonder, can we actually capture, as parents, I want to ask you this question, can we capture school culture by just listening to our students? Can we capture school culture and what's going on by visiting 2 hours, 2 times a year? Is that possible to really get a grasp on what's happening at school? Number six, we need teachers who model what we want our children to become. Who are we hiring, and how are we empowering them, and how are we coaching them, and what do they need to do a better job? We said that teachers will influence your children for 10 or 11,000 hours. As a pastor, I only influence you for, you're going to say an hour, 2 hours? I'll be done soon. It's not that much, especially when you compare it to the days, the hours at school. And so what are we doing to help guide our teachers? Are we there for them? Teachers who are out of the area, do they have a sounding board? Do they have somebody to go to for, they don't have family? Do they have somebody that they can unload to and share with when they're facing struggles at school? Let's make sure we have those things in place. Number seven, we need involved and engaged parents. I talked about that a bit already with visiting. But school is one of the most, perhaps the most important mission of the church. And as parents, I think that we can find prime opportunities to plug into that and to use it as opportunities for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's be thinking of ways as parents. You think about hiring young teachers. We have no married teachers here in our school. And you think about the skills that you've learned as men since you've been out of school and since you've been past school teaching age. Skills is construction and welding and design and speaking and whatever all. I think that we should plug into these resources more than what we do. Ways for the dads and the moms to come into school and to help share and teach and engage and teach the students skills. Have a shop class. We should do more of that. Teach him about engines and repairing lawnmowers. I think we should have more of that. Of course, go in and have devotions. We already do that. Put time into that. View that as something that is a privilege to do and that you should take seriously. Hot lunches. Go along on field trips. Be quick to volunteer for hiking and field trips and events. Go and visit, I already said, and stay longer. I know a man, a close relative of mine, who has told me many times that his dad just had no time for school. And I look at the influence that it has when a dad keeps his children home. Of course, back in that day, they'd keep them home for farming. And it says something to the children, and it really does cut into the shaping and the molding that can happen. Lastly, number 8, sacrificial living and giving must be maintained. Again, we talked about Anabaptism. Anabaptism was born in sacrifice. It thrives on conviction-based living. And it's just so important that this concept of sacrifice is a part of our school. We haven't had trouble supporting our school financially recently. And I wonder if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I don't think it's good when schools are floundering for funds. I think that speaks of a floundering vision. But I worry too sometimes when things are handed to us with ease and money through educational tax credits comes easy. Is it okay for families to live with an abundance of toys and late model vehicles while teachers work for minimum wage? Should that be happening? I'm going to say I hope it's not, but let's think about. Sacrifice is the ultimate way that we show love and care and compassion. In 1 John we read, 1 John 3:16, that hereby perceive we the love of God, because Christ laid down his life, right? Sacrifice. Is that sacrifice driving our school? And is it shown in the way that we love and care for the school and care for the students? Does it show in how we fund our schools? Does it show in how we pay our teachers? Does it show when a family outside our community wants to enroll? Does it show at prayer meeting? Does the school and the teachers get mentioned? This is not something we just put on, but it's an outgrowth of a heart. It's an experience. It's a life of sacrifice, sacrificial living and giving that needs to be maintained. How important is education? How important is it that it's Christian? Harry S. Truman, 33rd President of the United States, said, "Education is our first line of defense in the conflict of principle and policy which divides the world today. America's hope, our hope, and the hope of the world is in education." Well, it is important, isn't it? But education by itself is not our only hope. Lyndon B. Johnson said the answer for all our problems comes down to one word, education. I disagree. It's more than that. Aristotle said, "Educating the mind without educating the heart is no education at all." We are educating minds, but we're also educating hearts. And I wonder how well we're doing it. I am so thankful for what we have. But I think when the Bible reading and prayer went out of school, it had a lot to do with this concept that we separate academics and from moral instruction. That's not a safe route for us to follow. I'm thankful for a school that integrates moral instruction with academic instruction. We need that. Look at the educational system about us. Do you think that the fear of the Lord not being present in public education has anything to do with the school shootings? Anything to do with the shooting yesterday? Anything to do with the devaluing of the sanctity of human life? The moral climate about us? Does it have anything to do with the way our schools are educating? Educating without the fear of God provides no basis for life and no hope in the face of death. I go back to Psalm 78. Our fathers were called to teach their children, who would pass it on to their children, who would tell their children, right? this multi-generational Christian education is not going to happen by chance. It's going to be done. If it's going to get done, it's going to get done by diligent, intentional, purposeful effort. Christian education is not an option if we expect future generations to love and to follow God's word. It's not optional if we're going to preserve a godly Christian, yes, Anabaptist heritage. It's not optional if we want to prepare the next generation to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray for God's blessing on our school and do what we can to preserve Christian education.